It's a heavy passage. I'm just going to get into it. The title of my sermon is, It is Finished. The big idea, the cross declares the faithfulness of God. I once built a treehouse, 2 years ago, in fact, not my first, but I built a treehouse for my kids 2 years ago, and I think it turned out pretty well. About 7 feet off the ground, fully enclosed with a tin roof. I built a deck on the front. I even put a window unit in it. We rent it out to Airbnb on the weekends. People come from all over the world to stay there. No, it's not true. But I enjoyed it. The kids would come out and help me. But I got hurt. Remember, I had knee surgery a little over a year ago, and that's what happened. I didn't fall, but I was almost done. I was painting the back of the treehouse, and I climbed up this little tree, not wise, I'll admit, and I have a foot on the back of the treehouse, my left arm around this little tree, and my right hand is a paintbrush, and I think in my teeth was a pail, and I'm painting, and at one point, I had to like bend down and turn, and I heard a snap, and my knee just gave way, and I was able to get down and realize something's not right. I'd already had surgery on the other knee from soccer, but I just tried to limp it out over the next few weeks and months, and it got worse and worse, and I had to have surgery, as y'all know. I completed the project, but it cost me, and I think it cost my family as well. It was like no weight-bearing for a couple months, and that was tough on Haley and the four kiddos. But the reason I share that story, if you want to come stay at the treehouse, you're welcome. That's not why I'm sharing the story. Jesus completed his work, and it cost him dearly. It cost him his life. You know, my treehouse, sad to say, has since collected cobwebs. It's littered with pine straw. I think the novelty effect has worn off. Not to say the kids don't go down there, but it's not used as much. I think there's a raccoon that sleeps there now. But not so the cross. We can't talk of the cross that way. The work of Christ is still relevant today. And more than that, it continues to change our lives today. It's our hope. The cross is everything. I feel the weight this morning. I want to ask a question, and I want us to think hard together. What do we learn about the cross of Jesus Christ in our passage? What does it do? What does the cross do? What does it mean? When you think about the cross, think about these things, and I want to direct our attention to four things. How many? There's four. Okay, number one, I'm going to move. Number one, the fulfillment of Scripture. When you think about the cross, think fulfillment of Scripture. God's word has been fulfilled. The cross is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. I love 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to direct our attention to verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," and what's the next phrase? "In accordance with the Scriptures." So John, who wrote this gospel, goes to great lengths to show that what's unfolding in our passage is the fulfillment of biblical promise. What God promised to do, he's doing through the death of his Son. What are we to make of the two Old Testament passages mentioned in our text? There's two. You have the language of, and it was fulfilled, and that points back to the Old Testament. So again, what are we to make of the two Old Testament passages mentioned in our text? The first is heard in verse 24, where John references Psalm 22, verse 18. So what I want to do quickly is I want to compare the two passages, our John text and the Psalm text. So Psalm 22, 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lights." And now let's look at John 19. So again, keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at Scripture together in John. John 19, 23 and 24. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. What is Psalm 22? Anybody know? It's okay. Psalm 22 is what's called an individual lament. It's one of the most intense in the Psalter. Now, laments, I love the laments. I've lived in the laments. The laments, the type of psalm, moves from woe, everybody say woe, to worship. You don't, that's fine, you can say worship. But from woe to worship. The psalmist, King David here, is represented in Psalm 22 as an innocent sufferer, which points to Jesus as the truly innocent sufferer par excellence. Now, other lines from this psalm are heard from the mouth of Jesus as recorded in two other Gospels, Matthew and Mark. For example, recall Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that. He's fulfilling Old Testament promise. But I want to focus on the verse referenced in John's text. So, verse 24, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What is going on here? Now, this was done by executioners after the death of a prisoner. So after a prisoner died, as kind of like a trophy, they would take the garment, maybe split it up, and hey, I got a piece! I got a piece! In dividing up his garments beforehand, the executioners were saying, he's already as good as dead. We might as well divide him up now. He's as good as dead. His case is hopeless. His end is inevitable. Now, this is, of course, true, for this was the reason why Jesus came. He came to what? We could say he came to teach, he came to do miracles, yes and amen, but he came primarily to die. He came to give his life. Now, can you think of another Savior type in the Old Testament? One who suffered greatly, who was stripped of his robe? Anyone come to mind? Joseph. Good. Joseph. Joseph. Jesus is the greater Joseph who wouldn't merely suffer for the sake of a nation, but who would suffer and die for all of God's people. Now, one more thing worth mentioning here. As mentioned earlier, the laments, they begin with woe, deep, dark sadness, but they move to worship. I mean, that's quite the change in tone, right? From woe to worship. Don't forget that. They don't stop at woe. The end of Psalm 22 reads, listen to Psalm 22, the end, and this is verses 26 and 27. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So, in Psalm 22, the sufferer is vindicated, and as a result of his suffering, God's promise of worldwide blessing is brought to fruition. Friends, this psalm in its entirety points to Jesus, and not just his death, but his what? His resurrection, whereby the suffering Son of God would be vindicated by the Father. Now, the next Old Testament passage referenced in our text is Psalm 69:21. Again, I want to compare our text to the psalm text. So, Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That's Psalm 69:21. And then we look at our text. Everybody look at John 19:28-29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, there's that phrase again, I thirst. Everybody say, I thirst. Oh, those words are so significant. I'm going to come back to these words here shortly. I thirst. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Doesn't sound very good, does it, kids? What is Psalm 69? You guessed it. It's a what kind of psalm? It's a lament psalm, okay? Again, it's an individual lament psalm attributed to who? To David. Now, what's interesting, and this is really important, What's interesting is that David attributes his suffering to his wrongdoing. Listen to verse 5, Psalm 69. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. This is where Jesus is different. He is the sinless Savior who suffers not for his wrongdoing, but for ours. Now, a few more observations here that are helpful. The sour wine given to Jesus was the same wine given to soldiers to quench their thirst. Why then would they give it to Jesus? Don't mistake this as an act of compassion. That's not what it is. They're not showing compassion to Jesus. The wine was meant to prolong Jesus' life and thus prolong his what? His suffering. His suffering. Suffice it to say that these two psalms have to do with great, deep, intense suffering. And no one has suffered more than the suffering Savior King, Jesus Christ. These psalms point prophetically to the cross. Again, the Lord is sovereign. He is bringing his saving promises to fruition as seen in the events surrounding the cross. Now, what does all this teach us about God? What is the primary theological takeaway here? When you see God making promises and then fulfilling those promises, what does that teach us about God? He's what? He's faithful. God is faithful. The cross declares the faithfulness of God. Amen? He's faithful. Friends, what took place on that dreadful day at Golgotha didn't appear out of nowhere, but rather it was the culmination of Old Testament promise. Now, for application, let's talk about evangelism. I want to talk about evangelism. We have a powerful gospel. Is true? We have a powerful gospel message, one that displays the great faithfulness of God. Here's what I want to encourage you to do, friends. This is the application. Take your lost friends and family. These are unbelievers in your life. This could be classmates, teammates, neighbors across the street, coworkers that you work with. Take your lost friends and family to these verses and show them this wonderful movement from promise to fulfillment in John 19. Show them how the events surrounding the cross are the fulfillment of divine promise. That what God promised to do, he's done. He's faithful. Amen? He's faithful. Now what's next? Number two, we've covered number one. Number two, a king for the nations. A king for the nations. Once again, the kingship of Jesus is emphasized by John in our passage. It's mentioned multiple times, but there's a phrase that's often overlooked. And I want to pick up in verse 19. So again, if you have your Bibles, John 19, verse 19, and I'll read verse 20 as well. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. One more time. It was written in what? Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now, when we think of a king today, we tend to think of one particular area or region, such as the king of Spain or the king of England, right? But Jesus is the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And his kingship is meant to be recognized and submitted to across the globe. You know, the Old Testament, I love the OT. The Old Testament looks ahead to a worldwide people under one king. Did you know that? The Old Testament envisions a worldwide people under one king. And who is that king? Jesus is that king. So much glorious and beautiful fulfillment is happening here in our passage. You know, yes, amen, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah of promise, the Lion of Judah, the one descended from David, and yet he is also a king for the nations. The promise of worldwide blessing bookends our book, God's Word. What's our book? What do we call it? It's the Bible. And the promise of worldwide blessing is found at the beginning of our book and at the end. Can I show you? Listen to Genesis 12:3. God says to Abram, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Which families? All the families. Okay? And then you go to the end of our book in Revelation, not Revelations, there's no S, it's Revelation. It's helping you out there. I still sometimes say Revelations. Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From where? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? It's Christ, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And let's go all the way to Revelation 19:16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's that? That's our Jesus. That's our King. His people will be numerous, composed from the nations. And of course, between the beginning and the end, we have multiple promises of the nations coming to the Lord. I love Isaiah 11:10. I've written extensively on Isaiah 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. What we're meant to see in our passage is that the cross and kingship go together. And we see this throughout John's gospel, in fact. I want to read a quote from Jeremy Treat. He writes, "In John's account of the life of Christ, everything moves toward the climactic hour when Jesus, being lifted up on the cross, is truly enthroned in glory. The cross," he writes, "becomes not only the center of redemptive history, but also the fulcrum upon which the logic of the world is turned upside down." He says, "Shame is transformed into glory, foolishness into wisdom, and humiliation into exaltation." And here's the line that I love. "The cross is the throne. The cross is the throne from which Christ rules the world." I want to talk missions. Who wants to go? Who's with me? Let's go. Let's talk missions. I wonder who would go. Who would go? The King who died for the nations calls us, his people, to go to the nations. You know, the cross of Jesus Christ throughout history has moved and motivated thousands upon thousands to go across the globe to make disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, why did John Patton go to the cannibals in the South Pacific? Why would somebody do that? The world looks at that and says, "You're crazy. Why would John Patton go to the cannibals in the South Pacific?" Because of his allegiance to King Jesus. King Jesus, who means to be recognized, followed, and worshipped by the nations. Why did William Carey, why did he go to India to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ despite hardship and sorrow? Because of his allegiance to King Jesus, who means to be recognized, followed, and worshipped by the nations. Why did Corey and Christine Kramer, my friends, go to Albania, leaving behind friends and family to spread the name and fame of Jesus Christ in a land that is less than 1% Christian? Why would they do that? Because of their allegiance to King Jesus, our King, who means to be recognized, followed, and worshipped by the nations. Can I read the Great Commission? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Here's my question. What are you currently doing to see that Jesus is acknowledged as King elsewhere? What are you currently doing to see that Jesus is acknowledged as King elsewhere? Are you praying for our missionaries, the Yebyungs? Is that just on Sundays? Or do you pray for them throughout the week? We do this every Saturday in the Taylor home during family worship. We pray for our missionaries that we support. Our kids do it. They know them by name. We pray for these missionaries. Start doing this on Saturday. Join us. You can stay in the treehouse. Start doing this on Saturdays in your home, namely praying for a different missionary that we support as a church. Let me ask this question. Are you faithfully giving to the church? You know, a portion of your giving goes to support missionaries around the world. Have you even prayed about going? There was a girl in our youth group back in Washington State, Lydia Huber. Her husband and her are now missionaries in Greece. Danny, that's like your dream job, brother. If you know Danny Butler and Tamisha, they love Greece. I was so excited when I heard that they were leaving behind family and friends to go to Greece to spread the name and fame of Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you pray about going? Have you prayed about going? Someone near and dear to me right now, and I don't want to embarrass them, is praying about going to China. And if the Lord moves them to go, oh, what a blessing. What's next? Number three, when you think about the cross, think about number three, the creation of a new family. The creation. So the fulfillment of Scripture, a king for the nations. Number three, the creation of a new family. John 19, come with me. Let's look. Verses 25 to 27. Come on, let's go. 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What are we to make of Jesus' words here? Is this strange? What's going on here? Why would Jesus say this to his mother and to John, the beloved disciple? I think certainly Jesus is being incredibly selfless here. The one who came not to be served but to serve continues serving in his final moments, always more concerned about others than himself. He is making sure that his mother is cared for even when he is most in need. Isn't that beautiful? It's incredible. But there's more going on here. I believe that Jesus is speaking to the new family he had come to bring about, a spiritual family, the family that all believers in Christ are a part of. And what do we call that family? The church. It's so interesting that Jesus does not assign this responsibility of caring for his mother to his brothers, who at this point lacked faith, but to one of his followers, John. He is elevating the spiritual family that he'd come to create. Recall his words in Mark 3, 34 and 35. And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." So in this story, Jesus is teaching in the home. His family comes to him. They tell the servant, "Hey, go tell Jesus. The family's out here. We want to talk to him." And Jesus looks around. This is what he says. "Who is my mother, my brother? For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus came to create a new family. Now, what's the point here? There's no family like the church. Amen? There's no family like the church. What makes this family so special? What makes this family so special? There's a common commitment to the King, a common dwelling of the Spirit, and a common devotion to the Word. Again, the creation of a worldwide family is promised throughout Scripture, and the cross brings this promise to fruition. I have a lot of questions for you guys, for us as a church. These are application questions that I think we should consider together. Will you consider them with me? Do you know your faith family, the church? Like, do you really know each other? I know who sits by me on Sundays, but I don't really know anything about, I don't know where they work. I don't know their family. I don't know their testimony. I don't know what they're reading right now in God's Word. That's a problem. How are you getting to know the church? Sunday school, home group, Bible study, one-on-one discipleship. Those are great ways to get to know brothers and sisters in Christ, to invest in this family. How are you serving the church, I wonder? Are you investing financially in the church? Are you prioritizing gathering with the church, this spiritual family that Christ came to bring about through his cross? Are you contributing to the unity in the church, or are you causing division through your words and actions? Again, the cross brings us into a new what? A new family. Do you know your family? Do you care to? I've told you guys the story of my dad, my biological dad. He was not in my life for about 9 years. Part of that time he was in prison. Most of that time I had no idea where he was. When I was 19, he came back into my life. I kind of inserted myself into his, I should say. And I said, "Dad, I want to get to know you. Where do you live?" I didn't know where he lived. And he lived in San Antonio. He still lives there. And so I went and saw him because I wanted to get to know him. I wanted to spend time. Do you know your family? Do you care to? Listen to what John says in 1 John 1:3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." This family is for our joy. Amen? It's for our joy. The Lord gives us himself and one another for our joy. Now, what of our final point? When you think about the cross, think about, number four, the completion of Jesus' work. The fulfillment of Scripture, a king for the nations, the creation of a new family. And number four, the completion of Jesus' work. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? Three words. "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, which means what? He died. These might be the most important words uttered in John's gospel by Jesus. His work is finished. You can't add to it, and therefore you needn't worry about adding to it. It's complete. Therefore, to benefit from it, just receive it by faith. This language, "it is finished," is incredible when it's read in light of the whole of Scripture. All Scripture has been leading up to this very moment. And Jesus finally says what? It's finished. I love to build things. I really do. I love working with my hands. A garden, a treehouse, a chicken coop. But these things all took what? It took time. They were hard work. But there was much relief and joy when I could finally say, it's finished. Jesus has said, it's finished. The greatest, most important work of salvation has been completed. It's done. It's finished. Now, the Greek reads, tetelestai. It's from telao. It means it is complete. It is finished. Now, what's interesting about the verb that John uses here, it's in the perfect tense. And you're thinking, we know about the present tense. Chris talks about that quite a bit. It means there's continuous action. But what about the perfect tense? The perfect tense denotes a completed action, something typically in the past, that its effects are still felt in the present. There's ongoing effects. Yes, it's happened, but guess what? The effects of what happened are still felt today. Does this sound like the cross? It happened 2,000 years ago. Is it still affecting us today? Is it still affecting people today? Say it with me. Yes and amen. At that moment, as he cries out, "It is finished," he dies. Don't miss that. When he says, "It is finished," what happens next? He dies. "It is finished," namely the completion of his work, is directly associated with his death on the cross. The verb itself, telao, means to bring to completion or to bring to a successful finish. What does Jesus mean by this? What has he successfully finished by his death? Jim Hamilton writes, "The righteous life has been lived. The greatest demonstration of humility and love has been accomplished. Exact obedience to every righteous requirement of the Father has been maintained. The full measure of the Father's wrath poured out. The cup has been drained to the dregs. The penalty of sin has been paid. The substitute has taken the place of his people. Atonement has been made. for every one of their innumerable transgressions. The stains have been made clean, the Father's wrath propitiated, the law's demands fulfilled, the pains of the people taken, guilt forgiven, old made new, salvation accomplished, love demonstrated, truth upheld, mercy lavished, brokenness healed, evil unplugged, Satan defeated, the promise of life made. It's finished. His work is sufficient. It is complete. Don't attempt to add to it. Instead, receive it by faith. Now, I'm excited about this next part. Not that I've lacked excitement up until this point, but I want to make sure that we understand the significance of Jesus' words, biblically, theologically speaking. It is finished. I thought a lot about those words this week. Now, follow me here, okay, church? Do I still got you? Okay. The language of verse 30 touches on an important biblical theme, one that begins all the way back in Genesis 1. Where? We're going back to the beginning, Genesis 1. So here's what I want to say. There are major works completed by God throughout Scripture where at the completion of the work, God either speaks or he acts or both to symbolize the completion of his work. Think about creation. What does he say? It's good. It's done and it's good. And that's the first example. But I want you to see this. For each of these major works or projects, there's a common denominator. Now you got to get this. This is going to hit home, I promise. Each work that he does is related to the promise and provision of God's presence with his people. And I want to walk through these quickly. So Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it's very good. So after his work of creation, God dwells with Adam and Eve in the garden. He completes his work. Why? So that he might dwell with us. You see it? Don't get ahead of me. Exodus 40, 33 and 34. What happened there? The completion of the tabernacle. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. It's done. God's giving all the instructions, and now it's done. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. After the work of the tabernacle is complete, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. God is dwelling in the midst of his people. He completes his work so that he might dwell with us. You got it? We're not done. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, the completion of the temple. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And with the completion of the temple, we see the glory of the Lord filling the house of the Lord. The Lord is with his people. He completes his work so that he might dwell with us. And then John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The completion of his work was so that he might be with his people. These works speak to the purpose of the cross. What we just saw in Genesis, Exodus, and Kings. Jesus came so that we might be with him. Jesus died so that we might live, yes, but so that we might live with him. And here's the good news. What Jesus begins, he completes. Amen? Oh, that's so encouraging. What about his work in us? Is he going to bring it to completion? I know a lot of Christians who struggle. Man, is he going to preserve me until the end? Am I going to finish the race? Am I going to cross the finish line? I don't know. Well, I do, believer. Listen to God's word. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a what? A good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, church, wake up. Friends, how encouraging is this? If you're a believer, the Lord Jesus will bring his saving work in you to completion. One more verse here, John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is saying, I got you. I got you now. I got you forever. What I began in you, I'm going to finish. Now, this is really cool. You thought we were done. Almost. You good? I don't care if you're not. I care if you're good spiritually. But if you're tired or hungry, I don't care. We're going to finish, okay? I'm tired and hungry. I want to go back to point one. And especially Jesus' reference to Psalm 69, 21. Jesus says, I thirst. Now you're thinking, oh, he's thirsty. There's the human side of Jesus. Yes, certainly. But read it in context. I thirst. Why are these words significant? I thirst. Not just because they point back to Old Testament promise, which they do, but they point back much closer to John chapter 18, verse 11. There, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Right? I mean, Peter's like, hey, let's go. Let's get this kingdom going now by force. And that's not why Jesus came. He came to do what? He came to die. Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In saying I thirst, I believe that Jesus was saying it's time for me to drink the cup of God's wrath. The hour of my death has come. At the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserve for us in our place. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. We deserve his wrath, justly, rightfully so. But at the cross, Jesus drank that cup for us. What love, what grace. Now, before we come to a close, I'm going to quickly summarize our points. I want to do one more thing, if you'll let me. I want to briefly look at the example of Mary and John, and finally Jesus. This is so easy to overlook. Where did the disciples go? They're gone. All the followers, the crowds, the ones that seemed to be for Jesus, where are they now? They're gone. But who stayed? Mary? John? Mary and John stand by Jesus, willing to bear the shame and the reproach of being associated with him. This was dangerous. It was risky, but there they stood. There they stood. Will you stand beside Jesus no matter what? Will you? Will you stand beside Jesus no matter what? One of my favorite verses on discipleship is Mark 8:34. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Listen, to take up your cross means you're willing to die for Jesus. Following Jesus is dangerous, it's risky, it may cost you your life. Are you in? Mary and John were in. There they stood. Will you stand by the King no matter what? The one who gave his life to save sinners like you and me. And what about our King, Jesus, and his example? As mentioned earlier, we find Jesus doing what in his final moments? He's serving, making sure that his mother and followers would be cared for. Is that you? I find that incredible. I find that incredible. In his greatest hour of need, he's thinking about others. Is that you? Are you committed to serving others in the church, putting others before yourself? Husbands, are you doing this in your marriage? Members, are you showing this love to one another? What needs to change, I wonder? How can you grow here, I wonder? Constantly ask those around you, what are your needs and what can I do to serve you like King Jesus? It's a great question to ask. I hope some of you ask that today. Well, I want to summarize what we've seen this morning. When you think about the cross, think about these four things. Number one, the fulfillment of Scripture. God is faithful, a king for the nations. That should spur us on in the Great Commission to give, pray, and go. Number three, the creation of a new family. Are you invested in this family? Do you love this family? Are you helping this family grow? And number four, the completion of Jesus' work. You can't add to it. You just receive it by faith. Amen? And let me ask the same question I've asked numerous times in our study in John's Gospel up to this point. What have you done with Jesus? How have you responded to the cross? I want to entreat you, if you haven't, to repent, turn from your sin, the sin of unbelief, and put your faith and trust in Jesus. Believe that he died for sinners, that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, that Jesus is the Savior, and you're not. Okay? And if you want to do that today, do it today. Trust in Jesus today. Turn from your sin today. Again, Jesus came to die so that we might live and live with him. But only those who receive him by faith have the promise of life with him forever. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, you are King. Be glorified through your church. Bless your church with unity and love and faithfulness to the Great Commission. Father, may we be a church that publicly proclaims the faithfulness of you, God. You made promises and you've kept them, and we see that at the cross. Jesus, you are a king for the nations. I pray that we would consider going, that we would give, and that we would pray for our missionaries. And Father, I praise you for your word today. Holy Spirit, take what we've heard and apply it to our hearts. And Father, if I've said anything that is not in keeping with your word, I pray that it would fall on deaf ears. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.